Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message was recorded and produced at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoyed today's message.
Intro video, that's pressure for an epic sermon, but I don't know. I don't know if I have it in me. We'll see. With business, yes, I see you, all right. And I can't help but think that there may be some Pamplin School of Business students here today. Anyone? Thank you. I see you. Yes, that's right. Very excited. This sermon, hopefully you'll be able to follow a little bit more because there's a lot of business in this sermon. If you are in the Pam School of Business, this morning's passage is for you. If you pay attention, you might see themes that will warm your business school heart, right? There will be organizational behavior, leadership science, and operational management. There will be human resources, labor relations, and supply chain management. There will even be accounting. I don't want to overpromise and underdeliver, but I want you to be ready today. So this is not officially sponsored by Pamplin School of Business, but I want our business folks to pay special attention because sometimes you don't. So, and even some of you non-business folks are going like, did he say accounting? I'm all in. He had me at accounting. I'm there. Let's do this. So with that scintillating intro that has your interest piqued, let's dive in, shall we? And we're going to start looking at Exodus. Last week, Matt took us through Exodus 3 and led into part of Exodus 4, the encounter that Moses had with God at the burning bush. Matt gave us the challenge of remind, refocus, relinquish, right? Remind us that we are called not to task or accomplishment or performance, but we are called to a love relationship with God. Refocus, that we need to move our focus to His sufficiency instead of making our focus on ourselves and our abilities or inabilities. And relinquish. We need to let go and trust God instead of trying to hold on to what we have or what we think we have. And so that was the beautiful walk that he took us through last week. We're going to continue now after this time of Moses and the burning bush to see what is Moses' steps of obedience look like after this encounter with God. So all of those responses that Matt led us through, again, this came through this unbelievable experience. And in that, Moses had several objections to God's call on his life. And God's provision of those areas all were speaking to the objections that Moses brought. And those objections provided a mirror for us to see the needs of our own lives. So now we'll see what's next for Moses. Our obedience, out of obedience to God in that Exodus 3, let's see what's next. We'll look at Exodus 3, 18 through 20, and God is speaking. It says that the elders of Israel will listen to you, okay? And this is the first of two appointments. God's setting up an appointment with him to say, you will go to the elders of Israel. And then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt, that's appointment number two, and say to him, the Lord, the God of Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the wilderness and offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. So we don't have a ton of details about that first appointment. God says this is something that will happen. But it's just a couple verses. We don't have the discussion parts. We only have a summary in chapter 4, verses 29 through 31. And this is that encounter. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites. And Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. Okay, appointment number one. Aaron speaks to the elders. Moses, or maybe Aaron, it looks like from the passage, performs these signs that God had given him. Moses had said, how are they going to believe me? How will the Israelites believe me? And God said, well, here's some signs for you. Number one, your staff, you drop it, it becomes a snake. You pick it back up, it's a staff again. Your hand, stick it in your cloak. It will come out white and leprous. You stick it back in, it is healed. And then lastly, take some water from the Nile, drop it out in front of them, and it'll turn to blood. So they see these signs, and it says they believe. They hear the message, they believed, which is always a beautiful thing to hear when you're talking about a faith and turning to God. So with that, you have this beautiful message of that they believed, that they were moved by the Lord's concern for them. They're like, wow, God has heard us in our misery, and he is concerned, and he is responding. And in that, they bowed down and worshiped. What an amazing experience that must have been. And especially what a confidence booster for Moses, who had all the objections in the world as to why he shouldn't be in this job. And really, his brother's doing it for him right now out of his objections. And so they're here going, yes, this is an amazing experience of worship, an amazing experience of God preparing the way for us. They were probably like at the time, this is going to be great. Appointment number one was so easy and sweet. Let's go to our next appointment for more of the same. High five. But maybe, you know, Moses always described himself as not good speaking and kind of awkward. So I'm sure his high five was kind of like this. It probably didn't work. But probably like, high five, let's go, let's do this. Pharaoh, come on, let's go. So they went in with a degree of confidence into Pharaoh. You can hear it in the way that the text pours out what they said. And it's not going to go as smoothly, though. You already know, right? So as he heads to this appointment, Moses has been gone for a long period of time from Egypt. The Pharaoh he knew when he grew up in Pharaoh's court, the Pharaoh he knew has died. And this new Pharaoh, we don't know exactly who it is. A lot of scholars believe it's Amenhotep II. For those of you keeping score on pharaohs at home, we think that's who it is. He became Pharaoh at age 18. But even if that is him, we have no idea how old Amenhotep II or this particular Pharaoh is at this time. So here comes Moses and Aaron stepping into a world that Moses is vaguely familiar with, but a Pharaoh he is not familiar with. So again, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 say this. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go, so they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Verse 2, Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. So verse 1, you see the boldness that they are ready to do what God has sent them to do. We don't know how they got this audience in the first place. Maybe it was because relationships out of Moses being in Pharaoh's court years before, or maybe it was something miraculous, like when Jesus would send his disciples out and say, hey, we need this donkey, just go tell them the master needs it. And boom, maybe it was something where God had prepared the way and they just walked up and said, we want to see the Pharaoh. And the guy's like, oh, okay. You know, and God just opened that door miraculously. Or it could have been through other relationships. We don't know how this appointment was set up. But in they enter, and then they boldly say right at the beginning, this is what the Lord says, thus saith the Lord. This is usually language for the prophets later in the Old Testament. It's rare in the Pentateuch, but almost all the times that it occurs in the Pentateuch is Moses and Aaron talking to Pharaoh. But thus saith the Lord. So they bring this strong word as we are the mouthpiece of God. And then the last thing is there's no asking. It's just let my people go. So there's a boldness, there's an excited confidence that they come into this experience with. But verse 2 throws a lot of water on that. Pharaoh responds with, in both, this twin thing in both the sentences, ignorance and defiance. Both the sentences that he says here have ignorance and defiance. The first he says, who is the Lord? Okay, he's like, I don't know this Lord you're talking about. So there's the ignorance that he has no problem admitting. But then the second part, that I should obey him and let Israel go. He's like, I'm Pharaoh, I'm up here, I don't know this guy, but even so, who am I that I would humble myself to follow this God's commands? Come on, really? So there's a defiance, even in the initial kind of like, I don't know this God, but even though I found out he was great, I'm not in on this. I will not do this. And then he makes it really clear the second time. He says, I do not know the Lord. So again, he says ignorance, but defiance, and I will not let Israel go. I don't know what God you're coming from on this. I don't know anything about him, but I'm already giving you the hard no. So that's what they experience in verse 2. I love, as I read some of the commentaries on this, there's a quote by Philip Ryken that says, there is always something rebellious about unbelief. Whenever we're in a moment of unbelief, we can decide whether to go full rebellion or go toward curiosity and to lean into trusting God a little bit. And with this chance for faith, just saying to Pharaoh, hey, there's this God that is asking you to do this. He did not lean into the curiosity part at all. He went hard on the rebellion end. But as I am hard on him, I also realize there's times for me when I'm in this struggle of faith place where I've not quite start to get that mustard seed of faith together. If I've got any lack of faith, it's easy for rebellion to come in or my own excuses of why I wouldn't follow God if he's asking me to do something difficult or uncomfortable. There's a sense that we get to sometimes of I can seek to understand, to be curious, to give faith a try, but nah, I've already looked at this. I know better. I'm going to go in this direction. This doesn't require faith. It's probably not from God. I'm going to do this. And we outthink ourselves when God is calling us to a step of faith sometimes. This mentality is echoed in Romans 1, 18 through 21. And it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since that what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So this is a moment, even though this was written long after this Pharaoh's life, this is a moment that he comes into. He's got to have some knowledge that there is God, there is a God, and it's not him. Now, for the Pharaoh, though, it must have been hard, because even the name Pharaoh has this sense of God king in it, all right? Again, they believed that, the Egyptians believed that the Pharaoh was this king with superhuman, deity-infused life, that they were blessed to have him lead the people because of this special deity that would rest on the Pharaoh. And so he is growing up in this role, he's growing into this role, and everyone telling him, hey, you're the God king, you're the God king, we submit to you. And so that's all he'd heard. But when the one true God steps into his world and says, I've got a point of obedience for you, he says, hard pass, I'm out. He chooses rebellion instead of curiosity about what God is doing. But again, before I'm too hard on him, because I've never been Pharaoh, you know, I've done a few things in life, but never done that, right? But I can be just as stubborn and rebellious. These verses in Romans, you know, have a great picture of the first steps of faith. But even after we choose to follow Jesus in faith, we can hit moments where we, again, choose rebellion instead of radical faith that calls us into a new adventure with God. So with that, we understand a little bit where he's coming from. But again, he will not open up his heart at all to this. These verses of Romans 1 are true for all of us to soak in, but even and especially true for this unique situation of Pharaoh. So now we're going to continue with Moses and Aaron's meeting with Pharaoh. Verses 3 through 5 continue the conversation. Verse 3 says, then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a three-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. All right? Verse 3, this description that they had been charged to bring to Pharaoh has a new element in it. Everything mirrors what God had said back in chapter 3, verse 18 to Moses there through the burning bush. But this one, God may have talked about it in a part that's not recorded, but what is added here that we've not seen before, or he may strike us with plagues or the sword. It hints to Pharaoh, number one, that this God is an almighty God, that he has the power to act in ways that bring judgment. And it also gives a hint of what's to come. Spoiler alert, but plagues may or may not come up later in this book, all right? So Pharaoh's stubbornness brings out these hints. And then it doesn't explicitly say that the elders came with Moses and Aaron as God had commanded, right? God told them, God told Moses back in chapter 3 to get together with the Israelite elders, talk to them, then take them to the Pharaoh. So we don't see that mentioned at all here. Maybe they are there and it's just not mentioned. Maybe they lost their nerve. Some scholars believe that verse 4 hints at these guys being there. And when it says, you are taking the people away from their labor, it's a very present tense statement there, where the next statement about not working, you know, could have some future things to it. So he's saying, these guys with you, you're taking them, even to come ask me, you're taking them away from their labor. Because the Pharaoh, the elders of the Israelites were not the elders, they were just other workers, right? They were just common workers to him. And so maybe this is him saying, you're even killing me just with the request. I'm saying no to the request, but right now you're removing workers from my workforce, and the bricks aren't happening if these guys are here standing with you making this ridiculous request. So that is a part of the picture there as well. So that's it for the meeting with Pharaoh. He has dropped the mic. He is done. He has dismissed them. There's no further discussion, and there's definitely no high fives going on between Moses and Aaron at this point. But in verses 6 through 9, Pharaoh moves on to his next business meeting. Verse 6 says, that same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and the overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That's why they're crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people so they keep working and pay no attention to lies. What are you thinking, Pharaoh? Come on. I mean, again, talk to our Pamplin School of Business friends. This is a bad labor decision, right? It's a bad resourcing decision. All across the board, this is just not good, right? Bad labor policy, increasing the misery of your workers, and bad production methods, right? The straw is in there to hold the bricks together. They would put the bricks together, you'd set them in the sun to dry, and one thing that would help them keep their form would be a lot of straw. And so how many of these bricks are being put there, and as they are drying, are kind of settling down and not keeping their form and time wasted? It's just a bad business decision. But that's what he chose. Now, the word here, overseers, in some versions it says foreman. But either of those are not great for this particular position. This has a numerical component to it, that it's more believed, instead of like managerial oversight over the other slaves, that they were more of the counters and the making sure that the number of bricks are happening the way they need to go. And so in that makes sense, right, that they're talking to them about the number of bricks. And also turns out later in the story, they are the ones that are beaten. When there's not enough bricks to make quota, the ones who are beaten are these overseers or these foremen, right? Some of you would like that in your workplace, right? If there's ever a problem, that you would always blame and take it out on the accountants, right? Would you like? No, okay, you're nice people. You wouldn't do that. Why is everybody always picking on accountants, right? But that's where they were. These guys are dealing with this fact. They're coming in, and they're also knowing that they're going to take the brunt of this. It's a ridiculous ask on the Pharaoh's part to say, or not even ask, but command, to say, go make these bricks without straw and just do the same amount. Because they've got to look for the straw, and as the process is going to be all messed up. So it's destined to fail. But that's what Pharaoh chose to do. Maybe he was just extra reactionary, or maybe this was a plan to drive a wedge between Moses and the people. And if the plan was to drive a wedge, it appeared to hit the mark. So maybe managerially speaking, he got done the objective he wanted to get done, right? Verse 19 of chapter 5 through 21 says, "The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, 'You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day.' When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, 'May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us.'" Okay, that's it. You kind of know where they stand, right? It's pretty clear what they're saying to Moses and Aaron. They're very upset. They're saying, "You've stepped into this area to ask for your little, you know, go out into the desert for a worship service, and we love God too, but this means we can't get our job done. We're going to bear the brunt of this. We're going to be beaten, and may God judge you for it. Because if you're saying you're his mouthpiece, but doing something that's going to hurt us, we can't believe it." They're fearful of the trouble coming their way, and they pronounce a hope for judgment on Moses and Aaron. So the mission's beginning to feel like a colossal failure. From the earlier high five with the first meeting with the Israelite elders, now it's all coming apart for Moses and Aaron. So now with that painful complaint received, it appears Moses goes to God with complaints of his own. Verse 22 and 23 say, "Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you've not rescued your people at all.'" One thing that was helpful for me in my preparation, I read this with a lot, when I initially read it, I read it with a lot more attitude than what I'm saying to you when I read it there. And one commentator, McKay, helped me better pause and understand the passage by asking of Moses' words here, "Is this a complaint or a bewilderment?" And McKay says it's more of a bewilderment. You can read Moses' words here in a super accusatory tone or with a sense of frustrated confusion. Because put yourself in Moses' place. God made it really clear. You go to the Israelite elders. You say this. They receive that word. And then next, you're going to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And that was the plan. And Moses says, "God, you told me exactly what to do. And just like my brick-making friends, this is destined to fail because Pharaoh ain't moving on this. And I'm confused. You told me this, but my experience is this." You've never been there, have you? Have you ever had difficulty when you've made a step forward in faith? Have you ever had hard times come your way at a point of incredible spiritual growth, an incredible sense of awareness of God's presence in the world, but all of a sudden you're like, "Wait a minute, why did the wheels just break off my trash can? This isn't right. I mean, I can't get it to the curb." No, probably bigger than that, right? But things start to, you start to go like, "Wait a minute, God, if I'm giving my whole heart to you and following you, why do these things keep going wrong? Even in the places that I really feel like you're saying, 'Obey me here,' that's where I'm getting the most resistance." It happens in our spiritual lives. And in that, we have a choice to get super accusatory, or we can say, "God, I'm just bewildered." And I think that's what Moses is doing. I don't know for sure, but I think that's what he's doing. And one of the ways that I lean toward that way is the way that verse 22 begins. Moses returned to the Lord. Maybe it's just a literary device saying, okay, he was with God earlier, now he's back to complain. But I just think it's Moses returned to the Lord. I think that's just the way we need to do it all the time. When we are on the top of the mountain, you know, like he was with the Israelite elders earlier, worshiping God and like, "God, this is great. They did exactly what you said they'd do, and we're worshiping you, and this is so good." But also, we return to him when things feel like they're coming apart. Maybe even more so, that we worship him in the ashes at points. And we worship him at those points that are really, really hard. And I love that phrase, Moses returned to the Lord and said, he didn't ball up in the fetal position. You know, he didn't run into a corner and scream. He returned to the Lord and said, "God, this isn't working. I don't understand it. You gave me this clear word, and it doesn't seem to be working. Help me understand. I'm looking for your deliverance, but I don't see it." And you might say the same thing sometimes. "God, I know you love me, and I know you don't want this thing to happen because this doesn't seem like you. Would you help me see you in this? Because it feels like I can't find you as deliverer here. That is the beautiful part of Moses here, is saying, hey, he returned to the Lord and just openly just poured out his heart to God with where he was. And with that, I'm a campus minister, and I've been dreaming of a back to normal fall. You know, our worship services on Tuesday nights that we have at BCM where I work, we would do a handful of students there in person, and everybody else would do live stream parties. And so in the fall, when the spring was getting better and the summer's coming along, I'm like, yes, Virginia Tech says it's going to be great in the fall. I can't wait. And doggone it, there was an announcement this week about masks in buildings. And I'm like, Lord, I so wanted to see people's faces again. I don't know what to do here if that's where we're going to be. And in that, there was part of me that was angry. There was part of me that again began to like, God, aren't you paying attention? We're trying to tell people about you. Yeah, that may have been even edge of accusatory. But I've got to, in those things, that's a little thing, I understand. But in that, I've got to turn to God and say, I return to you and I trust you. Even if we have to put 15 masks on, if that's what I have to do when I'm trusting you, the point is to trust you, not what policy falls in place or what things look like. I have my preferences, God, but my job is to return to you when things are amazing and when things are hard and anywhere in between. And Bobby returned to the Lord, right? Right? And Rebecca returned to the Lord. All over this place, that would be the lives we lead, that people look at our lives and say, hey, up or down, it doesn't matter. That person turns toward Jesus when whatever's going on around them. May that be consistently true of the North Star family. As chapter 6 unfolds, God begins to lift some of the clouds for Moses because it's heavy for him right now, and he has poured out his heart. And God does not come at him and say, why are you coming at me with why are you at me, Mo? He's not coming and saying, like, Moses, why are you bringing these complaints to me? Yeah, God hears the bewilderment in his voice and doesn't chastise him at all, and he encourages him. Verse 6, beginning with verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. A couple things here. First here, in the early part, God says, what I will do. Okay, he's still promising deliverance. And in this, there's a hint of the impending plagues and the difficult things that the land will go through to maneuver God's people into the promised land where he is leading them. And again, that hint of impending plagues, again, spoiler alert, next week, chapter 7, we will begin to talk about the plagues. And another interesting part in these verses is, your version may say, my mighty hand, but there's no singular possessive in there. It doesn't say, my mighty hand, but contextually, translators have said, my mighty hand, say, well, it's basically a mighty hand, but they're attributing that to God. And that's probably what it is. But there's some other commentators that say, it's possible God is saying, I'll let them go because of a mighty hand will drive them out of the country. And that God is a little bit playing with the fact that Pharaoh thinks he's a mighty hand. And Pharaoh, who's saying, I will not let them go, Pharaoh is eventually going to send them out. And so this one who thinks he's a mighty hand, God's like, you know, I can move that mighty hand wherever I want it because it's not that mighty. I'm the one with the mighty hand. And so some say it's kind of a play on this Pharaoh's great might that he holds up, and God's saying, you know, I can even take this guy who thinks he's mighty and use his own hand to have him do what he doesn't want to do when he's saying, I'm not going to let him go. And eventually Pharaoh's going to say, get out of here. Go, 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 go. Whichever it is, God is the one with the mighty hand. And then the other part of that is, again, either way, the power's God's, and either way, the beautiful reminders that come in verse 2 that he's already said to Moses at the burning bush that he is the long haul walk with his people God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He is El Shaddai, he is God Almighty. He gives him his covenant name, the Lord. And in that reminds him of the covenant. He said, this covenant, it's a great reminder there for Moses. Like, Moses, you may feel like the wheels are coming off, but the covenant's still there. I'm still going to do it. I'm not going to forsake my people. I am a God who does not forsake, even when my people forsake. So, again, verses 2 through 5 are simply God reminding Moses of the realities God has set up for his people and things that God has already told Moses, but God's like, I don't mind repeating this. You know it already, but I want to remind you so you more deeply know it in the middle of all these clouds that you feel under. And then more encouragement comes in verses 6 through 8. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you for being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Not a bad sign out there of like, you got all that, and remember, I'm the Lord, so this is going to happen, right? God brings this unbelievably layered upon layer upon layer of God's goodness and provision for his people at a time when Moses is tempted to stop believing it. So, though he asked with disdain, Pharaoh asked a great question. If you remember, his very first question is, who is the Lord, right? Who is the Lord? So, in preparing to close, let's ask that again. But also, let's ask that about people in our passage. First, who are the Israelites, okay? I didn't do enough business meeting kind of stuff, and business meetings, maybe charts are a good thing. I don't know. I don't go to any business meetings. But so I got some charts, all right? We got some charts. First, who are the Israelites? What do the Israelites think about themselves, right? They see themselves as without hope, being crushed and abandoned. What did Moses think about the Israelites? He began to mirror God's heart, right? They are worth God's concern, and they're worth Moses' concern. Moses wanted to follow God in that, and he saw God's compassion for his people and was all about communicating it. Moses often mirrors God's heart of compassion for the Israelites. So what did Pharaoh think about the Israelites? A commodity, cheapest possible labor, that's all. Very sad. Then what does God think about the Israelites? They were worthy of his ear. He kept saying things like, hey, I've heard their cry. I see their misery. I hear that. I'm not a God who turns a deaf ear. He calls them again and again, my people, starting with 3:7 at the burning bush. He talks about, these are my people, and he never walks away from that. And he longs to be their deliverer, even when their faith wavers in him. Think about Moses. Well, first of all, Moses hadn't become Moses yet, right? Most of the Israelites have not even met him. A few Israelite elders have met him. Now, they're starting to hear about him because, like, yeah, he's the one who got Stan beat up because he made this demand for us to go. And Stan couldn't bring the brick count in. And so, yeah, so that's all they know about Moses at first. And Moses will become the Moses, the Charlton Heston Moses in the Ten Commandments. We'll begin to see the Israelite people know him more as that. But from the elders, they may know that initially he was a bringer of hope. And then they see him as a troublemaker. Now, that will go back and forth in their experience with Moses. But the Israelites are beginning to form their thoughts about who Moses is. What does Moses think about Moses? Moses is always hard on himself. Maybe there's nobody else here that's hard on themselves, right? Maybe this is you too. But Moses looks at himself and he lets his faith waver sometimes of what God has put into him. He sees himself incapable of influencing or speaking or leading, yet God calls him into those areas of insufficiency to be his sufficiency. What does Pharaoh think about Moses? An annoyance. Maybe a liar. He does say, hey, Let's not, I don't want people to believe these lies in terms of the things that Moses had said. What does God think about Moses? God thinks with God's leading, Moses is enough and has enough. God never wavers on this, like, yeah, you're a man for the job, let's go. Even when Moses does dumb stuff along the way, God keeps loving him, pouring into him, using him. With God's leading, Moses is enough, and he has enough. And next, who is Pharaoh? What do the Israelites think about Pharaoh? They're beginning to see him as inescapable. This is the reality for the rest of their lives, is they are slaves under this man. And I was pausing some to think about it this week, about just their task. And like, okay, yeah, bricks without straw, that's probably getting harder. But think of just the initial task. It is slightly warm in Egypt, okay? Never been there, but I hear it's slightly warm. Imagine in their day, outdoor work, making bricks, skin blistered, crazy heat, no restrictions on what the hours are, it's just get the job done. And what a load that must have been for them to carry day after day of hopelessness, of this inescapable sense of they are under this Pharaoh, who could oppose him? This is where we are, this is our lot in life. Let's count out the rest of our days of our life and just die here in Egypt. That's what they thought about Pharaoh. And then what does Moses think about Pharaoh? Moses right away begins to take on God's view of this man is an oppressor of God's people. And that must change. And then what does Pharaoh think about Pharaoh, right? And we said this earlier, the God king who has absolute power, right? When he looked in the mirror every morning, if he had a mirror, he was like, hey, there's the guy who's in charge and no one's going to question it. And then what does God think about Pharaoh? God says in Exodus 3:19 that Pharaoh will only be moved by a mighty hand. But I love this from Proverbs 21:1. This was not written about Pharaoh, but man, it applies. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him. And there are the Israelites saying, man, this guy's power is inescapable. We're not able to do this. You know, even if this is God's plan coming in through Moses, it isn't working, people are getting beaten, we're stuck here, and God's going, oh yeah? And the water is starting to flow from how God's going to move this situation. And he's like, yep, Pharaoh thinks he's in control, but I'm the one that directs where his heart will go and where his intentions go and where his power will go. Because God loves us and God wants us to be in a place where, you know, even the most feared areas, we can trust him and he can move miraculous things. And then one more table, but not really. Okay, this one, who are you? And don't even write this down. I don't want to mess up your notes, but here's this table. All right, I'm serious, don't stop writing your notes. What do you think about you? What do those who have a chance to lead you think of you? What do those who oppose you think about you? And then what does God think about you? All right. If you did start to write it down, mark that out. I got a better table. Next table. Because this is more important, right? Instead of what do you think about you, moving that one from the end, what does God think about it? What does God think about you? Instead of what do those who have a chance to lead you think of you, what does God think about those who have a chance to lead you? Instead of what do those who oppose you think about you, what does God think about those who oppose you? And then we move the what does God think about you to the beginning, but then now, what does God think about himself, okay? What if all our opinions in these areas were shaped by how God sees things? Moses' greatest successes, I believe, were those moments where he leaned in and trusted God and says, okay, God's changing my viewpoint. This doesn't make sense to me, but I'm going to do this because God says this is the way to go, and I'm going to believe him in that. I'm going to take his definition and put it in there because my definition, this doesn't make sense. And I've been there in life. I've seen things like, okay, this doesn't make sense, but the Holy Spirit's working, God's doing something here, I'm going to go in this direction, I'm going to trust God's definition, because my definition makes my knees shake a little bit. But in this, how can we grow in our ability to take on God's view and God's definition? It's a beautiful exercise to keep asking, what does God think about you, right? Or my anger, or whatever. If people knew the depths of what I think about, at points, man, God must think that I'm awful because of this. He sees the thing that no one else can see. But God knows everything that's going on inside you, and He loves you deeply. He pours out mercy on us and grace on us, on all His people. He stands ready for us to be forgiven. And so many times we're like, oh, let me clean myself up more, God, first, because I got to get rid of these bad thoughts. Instead of going, God, You know what's in my heart, and You know how I've thought bad about this neighbor, or I've done this, or I thought, yeah, whatever. God, You know that about me. And our God loves to pour grace on stuff. And when we make excuses for why He shouldn't and go, wait, I'm too messy, God, don't do that. When we come to Him and say, God, You love to give grace, I'd love to receive that, and I want You to keep changing me. Because for me, I misunderstand sanctification a lot. Sanctification is God's beautiful work of making us more and more like Jesus across our lifetime and growing things. But sometimes I think that sanctification is sinless perfection this side of heaven. Can't wait to get there where I won't need grace anymore. Lightning rod, I'm going to need grace every second for the rest of my earthly life. Okay? That's how it's designed. And He is not sitting there going like, well, no, sorry, you sinned an extra time today. That's no more grace for you. That's too many. Now, we're not to go out and just licentiously say, I'm going to sin so that God may forgive me. But in that, when we do mess up, when we do have a hard time realigning our heart and mind with God's way of thinking, receive that grace. Think about you the way God thinks about you, because He is so generous with His grace and love for us. Read the verses that tell about the extravagant love poured out through Jesus and His gospel plan that has been worked through all of time. The second one, what does God think about those who have a chance to lead you? Are you leadable in your place of work, in your neighborhood, wherever you go? There are so many things in the New Testament, whether, 1 Peter talks about humble yourself under God's mighty hand and He will lift you up in due time. There's so many things about humbling and being submissive and saying, I do not have to assert my power to lead in this, and to be able to be led sometimes. My pride sometimes prevents that for me. And all of a sudden, I'm making myself into a Pharaoh God king who knows how to manage things in his own world and doesn't need anyone else's input or leadership. Sitting on my own throne, which is very, very hollow. But what does God think about those who have a chance to lead you? Are you critical all the time of leadership without thinking of like, wait, God knows what's going on. Help me to see it the way God does. And you might still be critical of leadership when you see it from God's perspective. I don't know. But for me, sometimes I get way too critical of folks in different leadership positions and places instead of saying, God, I want to be leadable. And in that, I want to be kind and gracious in my thinking towards others instead of always picking things apart and how I view people. And then that third column, what does God think about those who oppose you? I tell you, one of the toughest lessons I learned on this, but it's so beautiful because it stayed with me, the April 16th tragedy on our campus. I was a campus minister back then as well, and we had one of our students that was killed that day. There's several of our campus ministries at Texas campus that had people who were involved that lost their lives. So I watched so many of these Christian communities on campus, not only just dealing with the heinous darkness of all of it, but it was so personal for so many. And in that, as we were wrestling with all of those things, and there were things that were so dark, but also so sweet because of the community that God was bringing together in these folks in those days. It was unexplainable. But one of those parts that got especially hard and dark, and my heart was getting hard, I was getting angry, was the media was everywhere, okay? And I had a group of students that had come back, and they were so frustrated. There was one of their friends that they had not seen in those days after the tragedy, and they saw them, they pulled together, and they prayed. And they're in a circle on the drill field praying, and a camera comes down in like this and films them praying. And these two of the students had come back and are like, Daryl, this is so ridiculous. And we just don't know what to do. And this is so hard. And I'd already had some frustrations myself. And I'm sitting there going, man, the media, they're just flooding in here. They don't care about people. They're the enemy. Blah, 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 and forming all these hard shell opinions in my heart. And to tie another part into the story, Al Meredith was a pastor in Fort Worth, Texas, where I went to seminary. He was my pastor when I was in seminary. And between the time I left seminary and the tech tragedy, Wedgwood Baptist Church, where he was, had a shooting. You may recognize the, some of you may recognize the name of it, but there was on a Wednesday night, a shooter came in and killed several people at Wedgwood Baptist. Again, another just so unbelievably, horribly dark, painful time for that church. But Al Meredith, their pastor, led them so graciously through that. Al called me that day when I'm sitting here stewing, going like, God, can you just send a lightning bolt to hit every media truck out there? And that would just be great. I think that would be beautiful retribution for the evil of this camera coming into my students who are praying in this prayer. And Al and I are talking. I'm telling him about this. And he was just calling to check on me because, again, he had walked where we were walking, but probably more intently. And he says, Daryl, there's one enemy. There's only one enemy. And that's the adversary. That's the one who sets himself up against Jesus. That's Satan. There's darkness that is the enemy. And sometimes people are influenced by that. But every single person out there is a person to be loved. And he talked about some friends, that people that became friends of his that were part of the media in the days of the Wedgwood shooting. And he said, I started to get hard-hearted at points because it just seemed like the most insensitive question at the worst time, or the people stepping into people's private areas or whatnot. It was so hard at points. But he said, God just slapped me and woke me up and said, all these people are my people. I love them. And he said, it's been so good, some of these friendships. He said, I did a wedding just last year of one of the anchors from Dallas News Market and everything. And I was just like, I melted. And it's like, Lord, I'm so sorry, because every single person out there is worthy of your love. And in that, you know, whatever group you put a label on and say, oh man, they're frustrating me, don't do that. There's only one enemy, and it's not that person that you're frustrated with. What does God think about the people who oppose you? And the person opposing you may not even know you exist. You may feel very opposed, but they're not anything against you. They're just doing something, and you're taking it personally. And even if they are intentionally coming after you, God's heart is to love that person and meet them and care that they become a part of his redemptive story. And then lastly, what does God think about himself? Again, I loved earlier the part where when Moses is so upset, and some of the themes that God speaks to him in chapter 6. He says, I am the Lord. He says, I will bring you out from the yoke of the Egyptians. He says, I will free you. He says, I will redeem you. He says, I will take you as my own people. He says, I will be your God. He says, you will know that I am the Lord, your God. He says, I am the Lord. He says that he brings his mighty hand. He says he's established his covenant. He's a covenant God that's not going to break his covenants with us. He says he heard the groaning of the Israelites. He hears our cries. And again, he says, I remembered my covenant. I don't know what you needed to hear today as we let God's word speak through these verses in Exodus. But for me, so often, I got to keep coming back to, what does God say about God, and am I trusting him with that? If I get that part right, a lot of the other things start to fall in place. I don't have to worry about God's view of me or others, whatnot, because if I'm thinking about what God thinks about God, he begins to work on those other areas in my heart. So I want to pray for us now in that we have this coming week, and I actually carry that with you just to keep asking, God, show me your heart. Teach me about who you are. What do you say about you? What do you want me to believe about you? Because I think sometimes we believe a lot of things that aren't true about God and take away some of the nature and character of who he is. And so in that, God, saying, God, what do you want to tell me about yourself? And look to Scripture this week and read what God says about himself and the way he interfaces with the people that he is wanting to redeem. All right? So as the band comes now, let me pray for y'all.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.